The summer that we started a couple weeks ago with Evan and then last week with Chris, and we're going through the Gospels and just looking at through the lens of each unique Gospel writer, how they portray Jesus and how we see Jesus. Jesus, like what Brother Randy is saying, his love and who he is so much bigger than we can imagine. I'm so thankful, and God knows that. It's like one writer can't do it justice. One gospel, one account couldn't even come close. I'm so thankful there's four different ones, four unique perspectives that all shed light on who and how amazing this God is that we've come to know and to serve. So that's what this series is all about. Today we're in the book of Mark, and we're not going to spend, you know, time going through like all the stuff we could in each of these, because there's a ton, right? But we're just picking out a couple of things that we're highlighting shows this perspective, this unique perspective that's shown on who Jesus is and what he's all about. I'm going to pray and ask that you would just join with me. Right from the get-go, Mark is such a unique gospel. Mark, he just jumps right in. You know, there's no thing about the nativity or the pre-existence of Jesus. He just jumps right in with he's the Messiah, the Son of God. And then here's him bringing John the Baptist, who's declaring to Israel, prepare the way, make room for the Lord. And that's what our worship, our gathering this Sundays are all about, us coming to seek him, but preparing the way. Lord, we know you're at work in us. Help us to prepare the way in our hearts and our minds. So, Lord, that's my prayer. We want to, as a body of believers, just say that's us. Prepare. We want to prepare the way for you. We ask that you would work in our hearts, and we trust that you are working in our hearts, in our lives, and you're redeeming and restoring, and you're healing, and you are transforming us in ways that we can't even imagine sometimes. But you, Lord, are at work in us and beyond. And we just want to welcome you. Have your way in us. I pray that you'll help me, Lord, to share your word, and you'll help each one of us to make room in our lives for your word and for what you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I just want to give a little bit of a, I don't know, introduction, I guess, to Mark, a little bit about the book of Mark. Most scholars believe that it was the first gospel written, and that because it was the first, you know, the other gospel writers like Matthew and Luke and then John, which is a little bit different than the other three, they had access to this manuscript, and that his gospel also influenced some of their gospels. He's very, just like I said, jumps right into the action. He's energetic, and his literary style is just full of drama, you know, full of mystery, full of color. And he provides this unique portrait of the authority and the power of Jesus, who he is and what he came to accomplish. I think that's the way the Gospel of Mark is structured. The first half of it is really all about who is Jesus, who he is, who his identity is, and he demonstrates this in telling these stories about the authority of Jesus. And then the second half is all about why he came, what he's about, who he is, and why, what his mission is, the why of what Jesus came to do. And big shocker, it wasn't what they expected. First of all, he wasn't who they expected. And then once they found out who he is, even his followers, his mission was not what they expected. What were they expecting? You know, it's easy for us to look at them and be like, oh yeah, they were expecting this powerful conquering king. And like, you know, obviously Jesus wasn't that. But I think many times we can fall into a similar trap where we separate who Jesus is from what he came to do. And that's always been an issue. And Jesus brings those two, and you can't separate the two. They're inseparable in Christ, who he is and what he's about. And we're going to dive into that a little bit this morning. So he didn't come as a conquering king. He came as a servant who suffered and died. To many Jewish people who recognized him as the Messiah and who were following him, this devastated them. They're like, there's no way he can be the Messiah. The Messiah can't suffer. The Messiah can't be killed. The Messiah can't be disrespected and treated this way. And to many, it was like a discredit. Oh, well, obviously, I guess he's not who he said, because look what happened. And Mark brings these two together in such a powerful way that is something that we all need to get a hold of in our lives, just as much so today. Amen? So the crucifixion does not discredit who he is, but it what it does, it affirms it in such a powerful way. The faithfulness of Jesus in his mission becomes to us our aim in growing as disciples, to be faithful to his mission. It's not just about believing in who he is, but it's also about following him. And that's what discipleship is all about. It's more than just a belief, but it's a following him in the mission, and they're inseparable. So one of the verses that kind of summarizes this in such a beautiful way, Mark 8:34, I just want to read this one verse. Jesus, he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I want to talk a little bit about the author. Because Mark here, he's in the center of his gospel is Jesus and the cross and the way of the cross, right? But I think it's easy to read this gospel and to kind of miss out on this really rich story that is here in plain sight, and it's a story of the writer as well, the one who wrote this gospel, John Mark, right? Do you guys know that he was not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus and the accounts that he wrote about? He was not, what most scholars believe, he was not there. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the apostles or original followers of Jesus in that time with his disciples, his 12, right? So who is Mark? And what gives him, right, the credibility to write this gospel if he wasn't an eyewitness, right? Aren't all the gospel accounts eyewitness accounts? Well, what's the deal here? So Mark, he was a disciple of Peter. And he was even referred to as Peter, like Peter called him his son. He treated him like a son. So Mark got all of his information about these events directly from Peter. So in a way, Mark's gospel is kind of like Peter's gospel. It's Mark recording what Peter taught him, what Peter told him. So it is an eyewitness account. It would just be through the teachings of Peter, through his life experiences. So there's a few places in Scripture where it mentions Mark himself. And the first mention of him is in the book of Acts. And it's not a really good thing that it talks about Mark. I just want you to look at this with me. So here's the first place we see Mark. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are doing ministry together, planting churches, encouraging the churches, and they have an argument, right? And there's a dispute between Paul and Barnabas, and what's at the center of this dispute? It's Mark. He's at the cause of it. Read this with me. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through strengthening the churches in that area. So here we have Paul and Barnabas in this sharp disagreement, and they couldn't decide to continue in the same direction because Paul said, it's not a good idea, man. Don't bring this kid. What happened last time? What happened? What did he do to us before? He bailed on us. He's not reliable. Don't count on him. Don't bring him. Right? So Paul had this experience. You know, it's one thing to just hear about somebody and we're like, oh yeah, they did. But Paul firsthand, this is his track record. Look at his track record. We shouldn't keep him on this mission trip. Let's leave him here or whatever it is. And what was Barnabas? Barnabas was maybe more looking past just the track record and looking at something else he saw in Mark, some potential that he saw there, and was wanting to give him another chance. And Paul was like, no, he's just going to end up doing the same thing. So here, this is the first mention we have of Mark, and it's not a really pleasant mention. He was known as unreliable, a deserter in a time of need. You know, you think, oh man, who do you go to when you really need someone to rely on? Not this guy, right? That's Mark's first mention. Later, though, I think it's really cool that this is also in Scripture. Paul is writing in 2 Timothy, and this is near the end of Paul's letters, timeline-wise, when he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. And here, he's referring to Mark once again. But this time, listen to how Paul refers to Mark. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." So Paul's first experience was like, can't count on this guy, don't want him around. And later on, he's like, and bring him. This guy is awesome. This guy is super helpful. Make sure you bring him with me. Something obviously changed in Mark, where Barnabas took a chance on him. Barnabas wanted to include him, and even though he didn't have the best track record, God used that in a powerful way, and Mark became known as a man who was helpful in ministry, a man of God, a man who you want with you when times are tough. What an amazing story. Just in those two passages, we see a complete transformation in this relationship with Paul and Mark. And we see that it's because Mark went through some kind of change in his life through God's mercy, right? The first thing we see about Mark is there's a bit of a mess. Second thing we see is, man, this guy is someone you want around. And then here, one last one. This is Peter writing, and this is how Peter referred to Mark. With the help of, in 1 Peter 5, in verse 12, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful believer, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark." And this is Peter writing about Mark now. And how does Peter refer to Mark? As a son, someone who is dearly loved, close, intimate with, someone who has been with him, right, through thick and thin. So Mark, this is where how we come to that conclusion that he was a disciple of Peter. He spent a lot of time with Peter and was so close, he called him his own son. So why am I sharing this? Because the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God that we sing about in our worship songs isn't just displayed in nature when we go outside and look, or when we hear thunder and see the lightning, or look at the majestic mountains, but it's on best display in people's lives. In the lives of people just like Mark, who mess up, and then who are willing to give that mess to Jesus. And Jesus does what he transforms people's lives from the inside out, just like the song that we sung. The beauty and the majesty of God is best displayed in people just like us who mess up, but who are willing to come to him with our mess and be transformed because we've been forgiven, because he shows us how much he loves us, and it changes us. It can't not change you from the inside out. The enemy, he wants us to, what? He wants us to feel stuck in our guilt, stuck in our shame when we mess up because of our sin and our mistakes. He wants us to remain in that like one who's stuck in quicksand, right? Hopeless and pitiful. That's what the enemy desires. But God wants to redeem and restore, no matter how bad or how big the mess may be. That's who he is. He's our Redeemer, and he brings restoration. He turns our sorrows into joy. I want you to listen to this, because this is what God spoke to the prophet Isaiah many years before Jesus came. And then when Jesus came onto the scene, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, when he was preaching in the synagogue, the first sermon that's recorded in the book of Matthew, Mark doesn't record this sermon, but he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And then he rolls back up the scroll or closes the book or whatever, and he says, Jesus says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And that's who Mark is. That's the story of Mark. A kid who messed up, who did not have a good track record, who other people were giving up on. But the Lord didn't give up on him. And he became an oak of righteousness for the display of his splendor. And think about this. This kid who was known as a quitter, right, when things were tough, became the author of one of the most influential pieces of literature in the entire history of the world. How big is our God? How able is he to make something beautiful out of our ashes if we'll simply give them to him? Amen? See, Mark was a mess up, but God was not ashamed of him. Mark could have got stuck in that shame like the enemy wanted, but God wanted to lift him out of it. And God is known as the God of Mark, the God of this messed up kid. He's not ashamed to be known as Mark's God. Think about that. He saw past his flaws. He saw the potential. He saw who he would become, forgiven, transformed by the Spirit of God living in him. And we, I think, need to take this to heart today from the story of Mark, right? That's in plain sight, but often gets overlooked. Because God longs to reveal himself to a broken, lost, and hurting world, to a sinful world. He longs to reveal himself. We see that all throughout Scripture, that God is in the business of revealing himself to people who are lost without him. You see, he's the God of creation, right? And creation reveals his majesty. But he's not just the God of creation. Though the revelation of God through creation would be more than enough, he doesn't stop there. He gave us what? He gave us his word, right? And God is revealed in such amazing ways through his word and the interaction throughout history of the world with his people and his love for people through his love through for obstinate, hard-hearted people even. And God is revealed by his word. That also would be more than enough. But God doesn't stop there. What does he do? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus came, as John says, full of grace and truth, revealing to us what the Father's really like. God never stops revealing himself. And now, 2,000 years later, God is continuing to reveal himself. How? Not just through creation, not just through the word, not just through the word became flesh, but through his church. Through people just like Mark, regular people who may have bad track records. And I say might as in actually we all have bad track records. Sorry, Randy. I'm definitely one of them. He's always been about the business of revealing himself, making himself known in this world. And he does it best. His splendor is on full display when we give him our ashes, when we give him our mess, our bad track record, our sin, our follies, our things that we are probably the most ashamed about when we're giving them to him. And he turns them into something beautiful. And he makes us more like him. That's the glory of God. And God, just like we see here, that he was not ashamed to be known as the God of Mark. He's the God of creation, God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is Mark's Lord. And he is the Lord of this church. And he is the Lord of Ryan Hale. And he's not ashamed to be, even though it's me, to be known as my Lord. He's not ashamed to be known as the Lord of Sharon Minor. And even Chris. I can pick on anyone else here. But he wants to display his splendor through us. That's how he's making himself known today in such amazing and powerful ways. And he's always been doing it, and he's really good at it. Thank you, Lord. Not because we're so great or without our messes, but because his mercy is so amazing. He can transform the biggest mess because he's so good and powerful. Thank you, Lord. Back to Mark. Okay. Mark spends, like I said, the first half of his gospel focusing in on who Jesus is. And then, we see he jumps right into these stories showing the authority of Jesus on display. It really is. Mark's gospel is action-packed. He uses this phrase, probably one of his most used phrases in his gospel, immediately. Jesus does this, and then immediately this happens, and then immediately that happens. It's found 41 times in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark is the shortest of all four of the Gospels. There's always something happening, something going on, and he's taking us from one scene to the next, He's just packing it in there. And from the baptism of Jesus, you know, to right away his ministry and his healing and his confrontation with demonic forces and his casting out the demons. So Mark is showing us who this Messiah is, who this guy is, the Son of Man, that he is the one who has authority over all demonic forces, over angels, over fallen angels. And right in the first chapter, he's confronted with the demon, and just like it's second nature to him, like it's natural to us as breathing, Jesus simply commands the impure spirit to leave, and the spirit leaves. And the people are amazed. Who is this man? What kind of authority is this? Right? Later, in chapter 2, Mark records these four guys who have a friend that's paralyzed, right? And this paralyzed guy, he can't get to the place where Jesus is healing everyone in the front of the house. He can't get in. So his friends dig a hole in the roof and they lower him down on a mat to get to Jesus. And Jesus sees their faith. And what does he say to the man? Your sins are forgiven. What? What just happened there? That just shocked everyone. Everyone was in complete shock. They lowered him down because he was lame. Jesus, didn't you know that? He couldn't walk. And Jesus says, what? Your sins are forgiven. And Jesus is showing us here that he has the authority to forgive sin. And that the greater need, even though he was lame and he needed to walk, and they were trusting God to do a miracle in his life, to heal his legs, the greater need is what Jesus meant. And that's the greater need all of us have, is forgiveness. Because only in him is forgiveness found. Jesus speaks to the storm. You guys know the story. And the wind and the waves obey the voice of the Lord. And his disciples are literally, they're like, what the heck, man? Who is this guy? Even the wind obeys him. That's what Mark records. Who is this guy? Every sickness that Jesus encountered, he healed. He has authority over sickness and disease. He has authority over death. And again, Mark is showing us there was two times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus fed multitudes, thousands of people with a few little loaves of bread and fishes. And he has authority over provision. Nothing is beyond his authority. So Mark does this beautiful job of showing us who Jesus is by his authority over all these aspects of what we know in life. He has authority over it all. Then, nearing the halfway point, getting close to chapter 8, this is in chapter 7. We're going to spend a little time on one section here. Jesus, he's been with his disciples for all this time. We don't know exactly how long the ministry has been so far with the disciples, but we do know that they've seen all these things up to this point, and they've been blown away, like completely blown away by who he is, right? And they even got to not just participate or not just see the miracles, but participate in the miracles. Jesus told them, you give them the fish. You give them the bread. You feed them. Jesus sent them out and said, you're going to go and heal. You're going to teach. they heard the teaching and they were also doing the teaching, right? After all this, Jesus here in chapter 7, he's teaching, and in the middle of his teaching, Mark records this question that Jesus asked his disciples. He says, "Are you still so dull?" I bet you didn't expect that one coming. Are you still so dull? After all this, could you be any more thick-headed? It's like he's talking to me or something. I think this question is pretty amazing. And let me tell you why. This is the Bible. This question is recorded in our Bible, okay? That the King of the universe, spending his time with his followers that he chose to follow him, that he is going to entrust his mission to, that these guys are so slow to get it. He literally says, "Are you that dull? Are you that thick-headed?" And God wanted to make sure that that was in his book. This is the Bible, the means by which God reveals himself, who he is and what he is really after. Of all the extremely important things that he wanted to make sure include in this relatively small book, he wanted to make sure that question was there. Are you still so dull? I think one of the powerful things about this question, it shows us just the reality, how real these people were. They're just real, regular people. Like you and me, in every way. Just regular people. It's also, I think, one of the things that gives the Gospels and all throughout the New Testament, it gives a substantial amount of validity, right? Because Mark is the one who wrote this, right? And this is coming from what he was taught by Peter. And Peter wanted to make sure that Mark knew that Jesus thought he was really thick-headed, you know? Why was that so important? Because it actually happened. If they were making this stuff up, it would be easy to kind of omit and leave out some of those things that, you know, aren't that important, because it just shows how slow we were. But they didn't leave that out. And it's one of those things that if this, any of this was being made up, you know, why would they have put that in there? They put it in there because it really happened. Because they were really thick-headed people. And Jesus called them out on it. And he put that in there, and he wanted it to be in there for us to be able to relate. Because God is not afraid of your thick-headedness. He's not afraid of how slow and how dull you may be. He's greater than any of that. And he's able to do incredible and amazing things with thick-headed people. Thank you, Lord, for that. Right? Thank you, Lord, that you humbled yourself, right? And you came to this earth and became a man to save us from our sin. And that you have a purpose, right? You've got an incredible purpose for us, no matter how slow we may be to get it. I want to just look at the context here now. We're just focused in on that one question. I want us to look at the context of Jesus' teaching, where that question comes into play. And you see, Jesus is teaching this group of people about what it is that really makes someone unclean, what it is that defiles a person. And it's kind of one of those teachings that's like, Jesus, do you really need to teach us that? I mean, there's like a dozen chapters in Leviticus that are dedicated just to what's clean and unclean. Like, every Jewish person knows this, right? You know what I mean? And here's what Jesus has to say. Let's just read this in Mark 7, verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear." That's verse 16. Some of your Bibles might not have that. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you still so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared, "All foods are clean." He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and that's what defiles a person." First off here, Jesus is saying to this group of people he's teaching, he says, "Listen and understand." He doesn't just say listen, but he says listen and understand. You see, there's a difference between the two. There's a big difference between listening and understanding what you're hearing. Listening to God's word is good. Listening to God's word will sustain you. Like the bread that you eat sustains your body. Listening to God's word is good and it will sustain you. That's declared in his word, right? But understanding God's word is different. When we listen to God's word, we're sustained, but when we understand God's word, we're changed. And we are sustained in life by the food that we eat, and the longer that anyone is alive, the more we should, if we're honest, understand this fact of our humanness, that we need to be changed. That I can't change my own heart. I can't change what's inside of me. Right? And here's the thing. When we eat the bread, we're sustained. But when we understand what that bread cost, the price that Jesus paid, who is the bread that came from heaven, when we understand the price that he paid, when we realize that extravagant price he paid is just a small picture of how extravagant his love is for me, it's not just about eating bread. It melts my heart, and it changes my affections, and it changes my heart, and it changes the very aim of my life, to love this God in return who loved me like that. Amen? Listening is good, will sustain you. Understanding will change you. And that's what Jesus is saying. There's a difference. And he always is looking to bring his disciples and to bring us, no matter how slow and thick-headed we are, into greater understanding. Because that's what we need. So, second of all, and this, I guess I just had to notice this, Jesus is talking to a group of guys here, right, about what defiles you. And if I'm in a group of guys and somebody's teaching about, you know, what goes in you, it can't defile you, because it just goes into your stomach and then comes out, I'm sure there's going to be some guys like making a joke out of that. Like, was Jesus joking there? Like, is he talking about what I think he's talking about? You know? You sure? you know the guys, this group of fishermen was probably, there's some chuckles going on there. Okay, I just had to say that, sorry. But the extravagant price that Jesus paid shows us his love, and then somehow he fills us with that very same love. And that's what changes us. See, many people of Jesus' day, they appeared to be good and godly people on the outside. But they were actually ungodly on the inside. They did the right things, but inside they didn't have love for God. They were doing those right things out of love for self or some other motive, right? Jesus is teaching us the importance of addressing our heart. The heart of a man is where all the issues of life come from. Our natural tendency, and I can say this because I know it very well. This is true for all of us, not just guys. Our natural tendency is to address our circumstances, the things on the outside, right? If I was only loved and cared for as a kid, then my life wouldn't be like this. What is that? My circumstances. Does your circumstances, how you're raised, affect you? Absolutely. But that doesn't define you. I wouldn't be such a mess if it weren't for my parents. Right? How many of us have said that or thought that or like just know that to be true, right? Yeah, we know that to be true. But again, that's our tendency. I wouldn't be such a mess if it wasn't for my messed up evil desires within me. No, we don't think like that. We think, oh, it's my parents' fault. If I could just get accepted by the people that I look up to, that I think are important, then I would have peace. Then I would have confidence, right? If I can just make a certain level of money, then I'll be able to enjoy life. I could go on and on here. All of these are things that are natural tendencies in the way that we think. And it's always based on some kind of outward circumstance. If that would change, then I would be okay. Right? I'm a dad, so I have to say this. How many of you parents or grandparents asked your kid, why did you hit your brother? What's the answer every time? Well, he farted on me. I mean, okay, that's probably not every time. Okay, but he did something to me. He hit me first. Right? It's just a natural thing. Kids like, well, he did that. That's why I did it. The kid's not going to say, well, I hit him because of the evil desires in my heart. He did something to me. What is Jesus teaching here? This is completely counterculture. It goes against what we're raised in this world. It goes against our natural understanding, and it goes against our flesh. That's the flesh nature in us. That if that person just didn't do that, then I'd be okay. If that person wasn't like this, then I wouldn't harbor this grudge, right? Jesus taught that the most dangerous evil is not from any external source, but it's from within my own heart. Attempting to blame or change any of our circumstances will never heal the real issue of the heart. Only Jesus can. We have to be willing to admit that and then to give him that. Amen? I'm looking at the time here. Now, we're only in chapter 7. No, we're going to stop here. I'm just messing with you. Here in chapter 8 is this kind of pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark. And we're just going to stop right here, and I'm just going to read it. And that's where we're going to close. But Jesus, again, he asked another question. And this question is probably one of the more well-known, one of the more famous questions that Jesus asked. And it's something that we all have to answer. But Peter answered it. And Jesus, his question is this. He asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? His question, it's about his identity, right? Who he is. And Peter and the other disciples, they chime in. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets of old, you know? And then Peter looks, not Peter, Jesus, right? He looks and he says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And I think there's a really powerful thing there that Jesus does in engaging with them. He starts in a more general thing because I think for he knows us as humans, it's easier to talk about others and engage on that kind of surfacey, more general level. But then he's drawing us in. He's wanting to bring understanding, right? And then he makes it more personal. Well, what about you? You know, and that's a real practical insight for us in just connecting with others, you know, but enough said there. Peter answers, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he then began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And then Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Never, Lord. Let that never be so. Right? But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You see, the disciples, they got it. These slow, thick-headed guys, they got it. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, right? But at the same time, they were still completely lost about the why, about the how, right? They finally got. And they're really like, yes, you are the one. But you're going to do it this way, right? Let that never be that way. That's what Peter is saying. Let it never be that way, Jesus. Jesus is his only way. His only way was the way of the cross. That's the only way in the kingdom of God, was the way of the cross. There is no other way. And Jesus is like, you know, you can get all the right stuff about who I am, but you can't separate the why and the way from who I am. And that's why he says so strong, get behind me, Satan. Because that's one of Satan's strategies, to get us to acknowledge Jesus, but then to do it our own way or another way. And you can't. You can never separate. He's inseparable from who he is and the way. And that's why it's so important for us to get a hold of. We got to know who Jesus is and why he came. And discipleship is all about knowing him and joining him in the why he came. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning. Thank you so much, Lord, that you came. That you came to show yourself to us. That you came to reveal who God really is. What you're really about. That you came, Lord, to do what none of us could ever do. To bring forgiveness in the depths of our heart. To bring real change from the inside out. To give us a new heart, to give us a new love. And you gave yourself for us, knowing, Lord, all the messes that we would make. And you still did it. And you paid this terrible price to just show us a glimpse, Lord, of how incredible that love is. And my prayer this morning, Lord, fill us with that same love. Fill us afresh. Lord, as we prayed earlier, like John the Baptist declared, make way. Lord, we want to continue to make way and make room. Fill us and keep filling us with that same love that we see in you. I need it, Lord. I don't have it in myself. And I don't see it anywhere else in this world. And it's what we most desperately need everywhere we look. So fill us, Lord, and make us, God, who you've called us to be, beyond the mess, beyond the shortcomings, beyond the pits that we get stuck in, Lord, into something beautiful that displays your love, that displays your glory. And help us, Lord, to just continually be humble enough to give you all that stuff and let you do what only you can do. We give you all the glory, and we want, Lord, for your name's sake to be glorified here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, and hopefully y'all can make it out.